We are going to be in Revelation this morning, and we are in chapter 2. This is our goal this morning. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we find that this particular book comes with a blessing, and we're encouraged by that, right? This is the only book of the Bible that speaks of itself as specifically giving a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and keep it. Read it, hear it, and keep it. So we're reading it, we're going to hear it, and now our part as individuals is to walk in it. What God has worked in, we need to work out. Remember, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that idea, we have to, what he's worked in, we need to work out. And so that's kind of the idea of it. It's not a works trip, it's more something just that we live out because of who he is in our lives. This is the only book that we find in the Bible, too, that has given us inside of itself a divine outline, something that gives us kind of how does this work or what does this look like. Now, we've gone over this briefly, but in verse 19, again, of chapter 1, we find that the first thing that he says there in this divine outline is write down the things which you have seen. And so that first portion of the things that we have seen, we see in the totality of chapter 1 and in all of Revelation, because this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ throughout the eternal scope of what we're going to see as we go forward from this time period, the church age in which we live. The unveiling of Jesus Christ as seen in his glory, and obviously he is in control. That's chapter 1. Then the things which are at the present time that this is being written. These seven churches are actual churches that existed in chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus is sending messages, letters, to each of those churches. So, literal churches existing at the time of the writing. And then these churches also represent the total scope of church history, as we'll go through and we'll see when we go through this. It also represents epochs, portions, chunks of church history. And we'll discuss that so we can kind of see as that unfolds. Now, so it is, well, I'm going to jump ahead. We won't do that. Chapter 4 through 22 is the things which will take place after this. So remember, it's the first chapter, things which you have seen, things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, those existing churches, and chapter 4 through 22, things which will take place after this. After what? After what? Yeah, after the church history itself, after the church is that age of the Gentiles, as it were, as that time period closes, there's going to be this one heathen is going to come forward, one non-believer is going to come forward, and it's going, that season is going to close. That's what closes it, biblically. We're not going to work to make this happen. This is just going to be a divine appointment that's going to happen. And that appointment's met, and then church is gone, and then we see. Now, I want to break this down just a little bit further for you so we can get into this. Because when you get into chapter 4 through chapter 22, so this is a more expansive outline. And I think this really helps me in reading through it. It helps me when I'm studying, and I think will help you a lot. So I would encourage you, if you can't write this down or you're unable to, you can go back and listen to this online and you can listen to the and get this written out, because this really is helpful. So what is chapter 4 and 5? What is happening when we get to chapter 4 and 5 is the church now is seen in heaven. So the church has been raptured out of the scene. And when the church is raptured, and we'll discuss all this in all very clear biblical format, but right now I'm giving you the outline so you can see what this looks like. It really helps because sometimes Revelation just seems so daunting. It's really not as daunting as it seems. It's something that lays out very clearly. So chapters 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven. We've been raptured. And this also then triggers at the same time. So we got chapter 4 and 5, this is the church, this is what's happening with us, the body of Christ in eternity, okay? Then chapters 6 through 19 are happening simultaneously. This is happening at the same time. So when you're reading chapter 4 and 5, that's a chunk right there. And during that time, now you're reading 6 through 19. And these are the events that the church would be able to observe going on earth. What's happening on earth at that time? So what's happening on earth at that time is a seven-year period of tribulation. So 7 years, you remember, and again, we will discuss this, how we come up with how this, we'll talk about all that. So don't get ahead of yourself. I'll try not to get ahead of ourselves. But we will discuss that when we go through it. But God is dealing with those who have been left behind on the earth. Who's left behind? The judgment is coming for what reason? If you understand, if you're familiar with the scriptures, all why would judgment be coming? Judgment is coming on a Christ-rejecting world. Those who are rejecting the love and the grace, the plan of salvation that God has initiated through his son, Jesus Christ, through the finished work on the cross, judgment is coming on a Christ-rejecting world. Those who are unwilling to repent, those who don't want to give their lives to Jesus Christ, God is coming to take the church, and then judgment is going to be poured out on the earth, meted out on the earth, because they have rejected the plan, rejected God's love. You see, this is the thing. I wish this for no one, and I've committed my life to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere, anytime, any chance I get, for the purpose of, I wish what's coming in chapters 6 through 19 upon no person. I would want that for nobody. And when we read through it, you will want that for nobody. Those of us who are familiar, you want that for nobody. Because judgment will be meted out against, and God's judgment and wrath is powerful. He is a God who loves. But if those he loves and respects, in a sense, enough of humanity that he does not force himself upon anybody. He's not going to force himself on you or me or anybody else. He loves us and wants to have relationship with us. But you see, forced love is rape in that sense. You know, forcing himself upon us would be like spiritual rape to us. And he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that to the world around us. What's available today is this love, this grace, this mercy, this forgiveness. That's what's available. So chapter 4 and 5, churches in heaven. We're going to read about that when we get to it. And then at the same time, chapters 6 through 19 is happening. Now God is dealing with two people groups at that time. God is dealing with what I just described for you as those who are Christ rejecting. And those who are Christ rejecting are both Jew and Gentile. God is going to be dealing with the Gentile, which is anybody who's not Jewish is Gentile. So if you don't want to be a Gentile and you're not a Jew, I can't find you. It's very important that you understand anybody, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So there's two people groups in that sense, according to God, in that sense, because the church, the other people group, is with him already. Okay? So now this judgment is being meted out and poured out. Again, God is wanting to still, and there will be tremendous revival taking place on the earth. There will be many people that we will have contacted and talked to about this very truth. There will be many people that have been listening to the fountain in Kansas City that have caught wind of it and just heard this kind of a message, but did not open their heart to Jesus Christ, but they heard it. They rejected it. But man, when we're gone, when the church is taken up and all of a sudden judgment starts to come down, and all of a sudden the things that you talked about, that I talked about, that we talked about, the things were mentioned, start to happen, there's going to be people coming just going, oh man, we missed it, but I don't want to suffer for all eternity. So they would repent then at that point. So there will be great revival taking place. So God is trying to really rock the world, and literally will rock the world, and to get people to come to him during that period. Then there's also the judgment that's going to be going out toward the nation Israel as well. And what's he trying to do with the nation Israel? He is trying to get them. He wants them. The scales will fall from their eyes and they will see the Messiah, the one you believe, the one I believe in. The true Messiah will be seen for who he is. Jesus will be seen by the Jewish people as their Messiah. This happens in the midway through, and we will see this as this happens when we read through that portion. So God is going to be purging, doing this great purging on the world, and God is also preparing for what we see coming in chapter 20. So I'm trying to break down those last, you know, that last portion, because that's where it gets muddied a little bit. And so now we hit chapter 20. So 6 through 19, judgment is being poured out. 4 and 5, churches up in eternity, all happening at the same time. And now we get to chapter 20. And this is all preparing for Jesus' second coming. The latter part of chapter 19, we see the second coming where Jesus steps back in. And remember, radical battleground that takes place in Megiddo. And he establishes then, he comes and he establishes his kingdom. And this is establishing the kingdom for 1,000 years. And what are you and I doing? We are ruling and reigning with our king. We get dispersed all over. Now, you guys can call on different places. I've already got some specific spots already signed off on. So I don't know if I'm going to need any help or not, but I got some specific areas. You guys may have selected areas you like real well in the world that you're going to be able to serve. I don't know that I'm just putting in my request with the Lord. He's sovereign, so, you know, I may get the Mojave Desert. I don't know. It could happen that way. You guys know me pretty well. It could be where I end up, but I'm looking for Maui or something like that would be good, but back to Maui again. The end of the 1,000 years. So now we're at the tail end of chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Satan's going to be loosed one last time. And there's going to be this great rule and reign where the earth is repopulated again with all these people it's all just awesome. And still people are going to be deceived by Satan. Isn't that amazing? He's going to be loosed and there are going to be many deceived by the enemy again. And this is one last time on those inhabitants of the earth that they will be deceived. And then at the end of chapter 20, Jesus throws all of those who rejected him and those who got caught up with the enemy, and the enemy himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's it. So just forever and ever and ever, that'll be it. Now, what happens in chapter 21 and 22? And this gets exciting. Then the redemption of all things takes place. Now, I'm getting real excited about that. I'm already building up to that. I think about it regularly. The redemption of all things. Not only has God redeemed you as a follower of Jesus Christ, not only for some of us, God has redeemed our marriages. God has redeemed our families. God has brought redemption. And redemption is, I was on the sale block. I was a slave to sin. And this is every person on the face of this earth, not just me, but you. Take it personal. I want to get personal with you. This is you. This isn't just me. But I'm a sinner. I'm a slave to sin. And I have no way. I'm just being sold into this, sold into that, I'm in bondage. I have no liberty of my own whatsoever. I was born in that, and I'm living that out, and that's all there was. I'm bound by these fetters, these chains, these shackles. I'm stuck like this. Until someone in the crowd stands up, says, "I'll pay his whole debt. I could never pay. I could never buy. I could never get freedom. I could never get it on my own. There's no hope for me to." And Jesus Christ says, "No, I'll pay for you, and 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 I'll pay for you. I'll pay his blood pay for us all." Not only for you and me, but for the whole earth. His blood, as we will read through and see, buys the title deed, secures the title deed back to this earth. The Bible, as we read, says that the earth is groaning to be restored. See, back to its original design. You see, it was created for you and for me to run around in the garden and just enjoy the fellowship with God and just hang out. And it was just this wonderful, wonderful design. That was the original design of this earth. And God is going to redeem. Because you see, if there was any way, because it says that it's all destroyed and there's a new earth, a new heaven, new earth. And yeah, that new heaven, new earth, yeah, I see all that. But there's a molecular structure that God is redeeming all of that and putting it back together to its original design. He's able to do that. He spoke it into being, and he is going to redeem it. That's so important for us, because if he doesn't redeem it, think through this with me theologically, those deep thinkers, think with me. If he doesn't redeem, if he doesn't do that, if he's not able to do that, then Satan's gotten something. He won something. And you think God's going to allow that to be? There's no way. Satan's destroyed, you know, through sin, destroyed the earth. It's horrible sometimes. You can be in some very wonderful places and see some things that are just like, oh my goodness. Think about that. Yep, somewhere up in the wilderness somewhere. You're walking around and there's just, you know, there's not a human. You haven't seen a human in a day or two other than yourself. And you're walking around, you look down, you're walking along the creek, and you look down, and there's a cigarette butt. Now, you got to be kidding me. You know? And it goes on and on and on. Yeah, all over the world. There's just, you know, and I'm not just talking about pollution, but the idea is that God's able to redeem, to restore, to put it all back together. And that's such a great concept. Think through redemption as we go through this teaching going through this. Hopefully that gives you a little bit better outline or a scope of an outline. So let's get into the churches as we get started. Again, this gets pretty important that we have to look at the churches. There's a few things, and I encourage you, because every one of these churches, with the exception, with a couple of small minor adjustments and exception, the churches have some very interesting parallels to each other. Interesting things that they have in common in each one of the... Now, who's writing the letter to each of the... There's seven churches, right? Seven churches. Who's writing the letter? Who? John, but this, if you have a red letter edition? How many of you have a red letter edition? What color ink? Red. So who's communicating this letter? I know John's penning it out. Excuse me. Jesus is the author communicating. John's penning it out. But Jesus is the ultimate author in that sense, right? And he's wanting to communicate something to these different churches. So I know they're different. Each one of the churches is a different location. But they are, one of the first things you want to note is how are we going to apply all of this information we find in each church, because there's similarities in each one of them. One of the similarities is these are legitimate local churches. These are literal churches. So there is a local, immediate application to this communication that Jesus is sending out. These are literal churches that were on, and the way they're written is interesting. You can go back and find that there's an ancient Roman postal or mail route that this would circuit on, and it goes in the order of that. That's kind of interesting. I think that's, well, maybe you guys don't find it. I think that's pretty interesting. So they are literal places, so there's this immediate application for the local church. Immediate application for them. The next thing we find is there's this general application for the church at large. Now, if you're studying through this, you're going to find that they're going to use the word ecclesiastical or something like that. That's not something like that. That's exactly the word they're going to use. They're going to use that term because it just means that it's something that applies to all of the church and the whole church. There's things within this that apply to that. General church during this whole time of church history. So basically, ecclesiastical or ecclesiastically means things applying to church or church matters. Things where we can draft things to learn from or things that we can apply for us. Then the next thing we find is that in each of these letters, there's something personal for all of us. This can be applied personally to us. The application, that, as we look at it, if you read at the end of each of them, what do you find? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Nope. Everybody here has got an ear. I checked. Some of you have two. So I know this applies to you and me personally, right? It's something that we want to see, that there's this potential thing that I can get out of this personally. The next thing we find is there is something prophetic about each one of these letters to each of the churches. It's immediate, prophetic. Now, for us, so this is interesting, for us, when we're reading this, some of this, when we're reading through it, we're saying, well, no, that we've seen that era of church history has already come and gone. So that's not prophetic. Oh, this is written in 96 AD. So to the original readers of it, it is very prophetic. These are things spoken of that were going to happen out in the future for all of the church. I'm giving you these ideas so you can see this is how the letters are kind of comprised. So they have these different applications connected to them. The last one that's kind of interesting, I think, is really cool, is that there's this this thing that we note in every one of them, every single one of them, is that Jesus in this, he followed this basic pattern in each one of the letters as they're written out, this certain pattern. He gives, in the one of the first things you'll notice is he gives a positive or something very affirming, this word to them that's very encouraging to the, each of them. And again, this is not exactly in every one of them, but this is a general overview of what we can find in each of the letters. Jesus then says something that is a corrective word, something that is more of an exhortation or something that's more correct, something that they need to correct or something they need to do something, an adjustment that needs to be made. There's also something that's very should be very motivating to all of this, and Jesus throughout his teaching did this for all of us. There was, he always told us things, what should be your motive? Right now, here and now, it's not just about you. It's not just about your acquisitions or your things, but there's this eternal motive that should be in mind, that God is going to honor those things that we do with whatever it was that he entrusted to us. Whatever skill set you have, whatever gifting spiritually you have, whatever resources you've been given, whatever, anything that God's given to you, it's what did you do with what was entrusted to you. And the eternal motive is that I'm going to do what God wants me to do with those things entrusted to me. And so I want to be, I'm motivated in an eternal scope because God's going to call me to an account of that. Every believer is going to be called to an account with what did you do with what I entrusted with you. Every believer is going to face that same thing, all of us. And so he provides this motivation eternally, and he makes these suggestions of changes that need to be made. And we find, again, through Scripture, in this, he writes this way in these letters, and then we find Jesus does this all the time. In every one of them, Jesus mentions something different that you just read in chapter 1. To every one of the letters, he mentions something different. To him who is in the midst of the golden lampstands is one of the things. We talk about that today. There's others that he mentions about every, he takes a little piece out of chapter 1 of this revelation of who he is, and he puts it in each one of the churches. This little piece of that same, a different segment, maybe, of that revelation he places in each of the letters. You following with me? These are things that we're going to look at and see in each one of the letters. So we're going to watch it, and they're all going to unfold different, but because they're different people, different things. But Jesus, I like this idea that he's done this, that he's taken a part of himself in this revelation and placed it in this group, in this group, in this group, in this group. And you know what's great? Is when we look at the body of Christ, we should look at it that way. Not everybody worships the exact same way we worship. I guarantee you, travel around the world, they don't all worship the way we worship. Man, we've been in some crazy worship services that are fun and exciting and exhilarating. We would freak out generally. Internally, sometimes I do, but I jump and go with the flow. But literally jump sometimes. Man, this one guy could jump so high when we were in Africa. I mean, they were into it. It was very wide open worship. It was awesome. And man, this guy could like pogo. I'm telling you, this guy could get air. I mean, and so then they come around, they grab you and say, come on, come on. Cause we're all kind of subdued. You know, like, yeah, what's going on? You know, I feel like I got transported into it. I actually kind of did get transported into another world. But the idea is worship is very expressive, and it's not always the same. That part of the body has got this awesome expressive worship and shouldn't be taken from them, man. That's who they are. It's awesome. The gospel being transported to each of our different who we are. And this is the thing. Not only in different churches, but it could be different individuals too, couldn't it? So let me give you a real recent example. Lo and I go over, and we've been kind of tracking with Austin, and some of you are up to speed. Austin's one of the young guys in our fellowship. Big, husky, young, strong guy. Really husky fella. And just suddenly felt radically ill. And he was in ICU, intubated for a number of days. I mean, just real serious. I mean, his parents have told me, I think if he was up in where they're from in rural Wyoming, he wouldn't have made it. He wouldn't have survived. Because praise the Lord for the medical care that we have here. And that's awesome. But we're in there visiting with him, and it was so great. You know, somebody I catch wind of, yeah, so-and-so was by to say hi about, that's awesome. Somebody from the body's just shown up. No one's called and told them to go. They just, somebody showed up. I get into the hospital over here. I went to see him, and I thought, oh, whoa, what's going on? He's not there. Well, they've moved him because he had to go into an ICU, and they moved him up by the plaza. So now I'm calling his mom and dad, and they didn't even know they moved him. And so the Lord's using the body, you know, to connect things and to help things move along. And then all of a sudden I go up and check on him up in ICU, and I look up, and Seth, the children's ministry, had made a thing because he teaches in children's church. And so Austin does, and so the kids had made this poster for him out of butcher paper, you know, a big poster for him. It was stuck up on the wall and had scripture, and they'd signed it and written things and stuff. I was so blessed to see that. As a pastor, I'm telling you, I was so blessed to see that. So now I've heard these some people that have gone by. Then I started getting some more texts throughout the week, you know, as parents, and then at different people. Lo and I were popping in and out too, but other people were just stopping by to see him, say hey, pray for him, love on him, care for him, you know? And let them know, hey, we're thinking about you. Man, this is the little parts of the body of Christ. And it's all different and different things. And I love watching that happen and seeing how God is at work. So we need to look for that. We want to look for Jesus is moving in and through each of our different lives. And we see it listed differently. Again, we'll find that as we go through in each one of the letters. The other thing that we'll notice is each one of the letters, each one of them, will find that their name, the name that they have, means something. Their name. The name of Ephesus means something, and it's tied directly to the letter that's written. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So now we're in verse 1 of chapter 2. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, we see this first notice. We find that there's this statement made. This angel of the church of Ephesus, right? This is written to. And we know that this was a one who was sent, one who was a messenger, is what that term means. It's not. And could it be that there is a spiritual angelic being that's, you know, given charge over this church? Possibly. I'm not saying that that's not possible. But likely the intent was that this is written, this is to the pastor of that church, the leadership of that church. And I think that's a very fair application. But if you want to say, hey, no, there's an angelic being that oversees, that's fine with me too. I'm comfortable with either way. But the Ephesus means, the name means darling, or basically romantic love. And that's what we were talking about. Remember, each one of these has a specific meaning. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go through. One of the things, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember, we said that we were going to see that Jesus took out of this seven different ways, different aspects of his revelation he took. And out of that revelation, he put in each one of the churches. And this is one of the ones that we see. This is one that we find over in chapter 1 as well. We see him who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, who holds the seven stars. Again, those leaders, those stars, those leaders, those not rock stars, they're just the leaders, representative leaders, in his right hand. So interesting that when you go to Acts 19, we don't have to go there, just make a note, Acts 19, 1 through 20, and Acts 20, 17 through 38, we find that Paul, when he comes across the church of Ephesus, and he says something when he talks to them. He's hanging out with them. He's getting together with this group of believers that are in Ephesus. He's hanging out with, everything's cool. He's glad to be with them and stuff, but he's kind of checking them out. He's going, hey, so, you know, into what baptism have in what have you been baptized? He's obviously sensing or can see something's a little bit missing. There's something that's not quite there. And there's just this kind of, this quite, you know, like, hey, there's something missing. Something's going on. It doesn't quite seem like it doesn't seem quite right. Paul then goes on and starts talking to them about that thing that might be missing. And he says, and they say, well, no, we were baptized into John's baptism. And John's baptism, if you recall, was just to the forgiveness of sin and so on. You know, just the general call to repentance. You remember that? And then he says, well, I want to show you something a little bit more than that. And he kind of challenges them, encourages them, then leads them in the clear truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus did on the cross, the baptism, the forgiveness, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason why you shouldn't receive the Holy Spirit. And now, because they're lacking this dynamic of the Spirit in their lives, that power of the Holy Spirit, that dynamic, that dunamis power that's there, that is should be activated in a believer's life. So interesting to note as we go through that that's part of this. Jesus, we'll also notice something to those of your friends that are into what I call more of a cowboy religion or cowboy Christianity. I just call it that, but you call it whatever you want. But I just hang out with the Lord when I'm out fishing, Pastor. You know, I'm not into church. You're not into church. No, I'm not into church. I'm into God. I'm just not into church, man. I just hang out with God when I'm fishing or hunting. And, you know, that's great and everything, but Jesus is into church. Right? We read that right here. Jesus is into church. Jesus is into hanging out in the midst of the body of Christ. And I think that's important for us to note and remember. There's nothing wrong with going out hunting. There's nothing wrong with going out and fishing in that sense. But the idea is that Jesus is in the midst of these golden lampstands, which represent the church, the body of Christ. He's in the midst of that. He's gathering in our midst with us. And he says, I know your works, remember, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That is his positive encouragement, his statement. Remember how we talked about the first thing that we said that he would do was that the first thing that we mentioned you find in every letter is not the first thing you find in every letter, but the first thing that we mentioned was found in every letter, is that he gives a positive affirming word to each group. Generally speaking, not everyone is going to, we're going to find there's going to be a little bit of exception here and there. But generally speaking, that's what we find in each of these seven. And this is the one that he tells them. I know your works, your labor of love. It's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians, very interesting. When you read the intro to in verse 3, and this is being written back to the first, again, this is the first century church, right? And what is Paul saying to the Thessalonican group there? He says, man, I make mention of you in my prayers, remembering without ceasing. Now, this is very important. Your work of faith. This is where they started. This is where they started. This is where they started. This is now this letter to the first church, to the church in Ephesus, but to the first century church. This is 60 years later now, roughly, 65 years later. Right? It's 96 AD. This is written early, you know, so it's anywhere between, you know, 50 and 60 years later, we've got this letter being written to the same first century church, not necessarily exactly the same location, but same first century church. But notice what he says. He says about love. What does he say about it? Your works, your labor, and your patience. Here, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your labor of love and patience of hope. in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's awesome, he's saying, that you guys are doing these things. That's great. But we know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, depending upon what version you memorize this in. Brothers and sisters, everything you do that's going to count for eternity needs to be motivated by the power of His Holy Spirit and done under the power of His Holy Spirit, and needs to be sourced from that love that's given to us by His Spirit, that agape love. Or else, I am telling you, as sure as I'm standing here, as sure as you're sitting here, it will be a bonfire. It will burn as wood, hay, and stubble. Those things that you do, those things that I do, that are not motivated by the love of God, that are not done under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit, they can be great things to be done. And that's all good and fine. But the reality is, do not expect anything in eternity in that, because it's just going to burn. It's just, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, those things, that's the negative. Now I'll give you the positive. The positive, those things that we do, that, praise God, we actually listened to God. We actually were under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we actually did because God put it on our hearts to do it, and we did it because of the love that's within us that He's motivated us to do. All of a sudden, that was done, and that's going to be precious jewels and stones and be in your crown. Now, I'm not so sure you get to actually keep that crown, but it will be acknowledged. Because, man, one day we get to stand in His presence, remember? And we're all going to have a crown-throwing party. It's going to be like a big, giant Frisbee party, but it's going to be our crowns. We're just going to pop them out. Because you know what? He did it all. And we're going to recognize that, and we're going to know that. We're going to just take off our crowns. I just want to stand with everybody. I'm hoping to have some type of a crown to throw, but I'm just excited to stand with everybody and watch everybody just take off their crowns and just throw them at the Master's feet and just say, glory, You've done it all, God. We love You, and we praise You, and You are worthy of it. But the deal is this is how it lays out in eternity. And He kind of just challenges them. He says, you know, you have persevered. You know, you've been patient. You've labored for My name's sake. They really did deal with some things. Now, this gets into this idea of judgment. This gets into this idea of judgment. This is a question I face quite a bit, and I think it's worthy of just spending a couple of minutes on. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, because this is where a lot of things go down. And it's really important to kind of just talk about this for a second. Because a lot of times people will say, hey, you know, who are you to judge me? Now, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, this is what we're told by a lot of times by people. Hey, listen, why are you judging me? You know, this kind of thing. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And he goes on and talks about this idea of logs and specs and all that kind of stuff. But this idea for judgment here is not to condemnation. But this word is interesting. Not to condemnation. Not to judge people and condemn them. But what's interesting about it is to judge a person's person. That's what it means. To judge a person's person. In other words, you're attacking their person. And that's not what we're to do. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. But they forget to read on until you hit verse 15. You can't take apart from the whole. If you're going to read the Bible, you got to know that. You can't take apart from the whole. You got to take it all in and balance it out and weigh it out. Beware, Jesus says in verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. There should be evidence of who we are. So, what is that telling us in this thought? They were judging, in a sense, and they were acknowledged for their healthy vantage point in holding up Scripture in its proper context and all this. But we have to be careful that we're not judging to condemnation. That's not our place. There is one who sits on the throne and will deal with that. That's not for you and me to do at this point. That's not our role. But what are we to do? We are to be discerning. Brothers, you should know what books your wife's reading. Shame on you if you don't. And I mean that seriously. Shame on you if you don't know what television shows she watches. Shame on you if you don't know what your kids are doing on their computer. Shame on you if you don't look at their phone and find out what they're doing on their phone once in a while. This isn't to judge them or condemn them, but man, there are a lot of voices out there speaking, a lot of different things. Wives, you should know what books your husband's reading. You guys should be talking about that stuff. You should know what movies he's watching. You should know what he's doing on his computer. You should know one another and have communication wide open about this stuff. Why? Because the point is, what's so important is, with all of this, is that we are to discern or judge to the extent of identification. Is that person identified as a sheep or a wolf? Is that process or that book leading to something pushing people away from God, glorifying the flesh, whatever? You see what I'm saying? Or is it pushing toward a closer walk with Jesus Christ? That is an identification thing. And that's what shepherds are to look out for. They didn't want the wolf kind of sneaking around in there and then grabbing the weak sheep, you see? There's to observe and watch out for and care for. Man, it is so important, that kind of a heart, and to understand that. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have. Now, so many people, how many times have we heard this, and we've probably said it ourselves? Oh, yeah, they were doing good. They've lost their first love. What? Oh, yeah, they've lost their first love. Get scriptural, please. You don't lose it. You can walk away from it, but you didn't lose it. It's not your wallet that you misplaced. It's not your watch you can't find. That's not what this is. This is a matter of your heart and your relationship with the Lord. They left. Left means that you turned and went walk somewhere else. That's what left means. It doesn't mean you lost. Loss could be a misplaced thing. No. This is left. There was a deliberate, intentional choice that was made at some point in the juncture. And that drifting that started to take place became something that got, you know, followed through with. Left your first love. So that was this corrective thing that said, you've left your first love. And what does he tell them to do? Three easy things for all of us to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So go back, think back, say, what did I used to do? Oh, man, I used to get up a few minutes early. Man, I'd just read the Word, man. I'd pray. I'd just talk with the Lord. Remember, what was it that was going on in your life when you were so in love with Jesus? What were you doing? My hope and prayers, I hope this stings so much that you get into action. I'm sorry, but I hope that. I hope that for myself, and I hope that for you. Because you see, the danger is when we get to the conclusion. God loves us. That's why Jesus loves us. That's why he's written this out. Remember, therefore, from where did you start at? Where have you fallen? Where did you fall from? Where were you before? And then it says, what does he say? Repent. And take a change. Turn from what you are doing, turn and go the other way and start doing what you used to do. And that's what he says next. So it's remember, repent, and I use the word return because it's just easy for me to remember three R's. you know, remember, repent, return. But you can just say, it says do here. Do those things. Oh, yeah, I remember when, you know, we used to do this or we used to be a part of that. And I remember. Well, okay, great. I remember that. I remember when I had that same exuberance and enthusiasm about the things of God. Yeah, we can remember that. But then he tells us, Jesus says, repent. Turn away from that. And then he says, do it. Do go back and do those things that you used to do. Now, he also gives this warning, doesn't he? Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That church would cease to exist unless you repent. You see, the one thing that Jesus won't hang out with, the one thing that Jesus will not hang around is a lack of love. You can be a little sideways in some things, but you cannot be sideways on that. We need to let him love us and wash us and cleanse us like Peter tried to pull away from him, remember, in the washing of his feet. No, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, hey, if you don't let me do this for you, wash you, you will have no part with me. It's not noble. Let Jesus wash your feet. Let him speak to those areas in your life where you need to hear from him. He says, man, it's very important. And he says, but this you have. He says, I'm going to give you one more good thing that you do. This one thing you have. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate as well. Who are the Nicolaitans? Those are the priestly order of people that were ruling over the others, trying to have this dominant role over other people. And he says, man, I do not care for that. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. There's not a ruling order in that sense. We have a ruler over us, and it's Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. What a great truth. What an indictment on the first century church. This represents from basically 33 AD to 100 AD in the basic scope of church history. But this is that portion that they started out with this one thing. And it's very interesting, the fruit that we are looking for, that Jesus is looking for, the fruit that's there, that as we dine on the fruit and hang out in the presence of the Lord. But what does it say that the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. It's the most important thing that we can have. So when we're studying through these churches, it's going to give us a scope of some church history. And when we read some of that, do you say to yourself, well, gosh, we want to be like Ephesus? Church history is an interesting thing when you go back through. I mean, it gets crazy, obviously, when we read through it. And why? These are the early church believers, and it's already messed up. That's the truth. It's already messed up. So I figure we're a little messed up too, you know? But so that's okay. God says, it's okay that you're messed up, but just get back with it. Get on the right track. This is the thing that I think is so important, is it's so easy to get hung up on going back and saying, oh, this is the way we do this. Or when I was over at this place, this is how we did that. At this church, or that church, or in this church age, or that church age, or this thing happened, or that thing happened. I'm giving you something that I think is really worth hanging on to and tucking away and thinking about. Because we can go back and we can say, well, we want to do it this way. But the way they were doing it, look at what it led to. They were doing good works. They were doing works, you know, their works, but they weren't works of faith. They were laboring, but they weren't labors of love. They were patient, but they weren't really patient in the hope, that anticipation of what the Lord Jesus would do. I challenge us with this because of this. It's easy as a church to look back and say, oh, well, we want to do church this way because this is the way, you know, this church did it in this time period, and that's what we ought to do. And, you know, we can go back. I mean, I can talk about the church history of Calvary Chapel, for example, and the Jesus People movement and all this stuff, and we can talk about all that stuff, but that was then. That's not today. That was a great start. That was a wonderful thing. But I want to read something to you, and I think it's worth noting. This is something that Chuck used to tell us all the time, but this was out of our first pastor's conference we had after Chuck passed away, who's kind of the one that God used to start up the Calvary Chapel movement. God just moved through his life during a radical revival time period in the late 60s and early 70s. And this is what he said. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be poured into new wineskins." Jesus used this imagery to explain a basic principle that is true of every new work of God. This is what Pastor Chuck said, and this was something they put in to remind us about something. "When Calvary Chapel started as a movement," Chuck says, "it was truly a fresh work outside of the scope of most other churches that were around at the time. God wanted to do a fresh work. So he created a new skin to pour his spirit into, and we witnessed his blessing. But if the Lord tarries, and he takes me home before the rapture, I hope no one tries to institutionalize what God has done at Calvary Chapel. I don't want anyone saying, when Chuck was here, this is the way Chuck did it. May God help us not to get rigid." Again, this is still just Chuck speaking. "If you want to see a continual movement of the Spirit of God, stay supple, flexible, and pliable. If we create a religious system with rigid controls and traditions, then God will have to once again go outside of us in order to do a new work of his Spirit. This is why I came up with the saying, 'Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken.'" Why say that? Why talk about that? Because it would be easy for us to get caught up, say, well, you know, we should do it this way or we should do it that way. And I really think that we got to be careful. Thank you for your patience this morning. I really appreciate it. I really mean that. And I know I say it from time to time, but this is stuff that's important to us as a body of believers, people who are following Jesus Christ. And I know we've got time schedules and I know we've got commitments. And I appreciate that, and I understand that. But this is something that is from the heart of God that God's expressing to the church today. And I think it's very, very important for us because we are going to be held account for the representation that we give of Jesus Christ, not only as a body of believers, but as individual believers to a dying world that surrounds us. We're going to be held accountable to the Lord for that. And I want you to know what it is that God wants to do and can do and desires to do, but what it's going to come from us that we need to do. We need to respond to that. And we need to come with an open heart to respond to that. But we can't get caught up in going back. How do we establish what the church is supposed to look like then? If we can't go back and look at church history, what do we do? We have to go back to Acts, to his word. Well, that's a part of church. Oh, no, no. That's God's word laying out the design of what the church looked like. And then we find, we not only see the first century church living this out, that first early church, the birthing of the church, but then we also see Jesus teaching these same principles. And then we see those same things being reinforced in the letters that are written to the churches. That's how we establish good doctrine, good practice, the way to live. Anything else, I'm not buying it. I have watched so many movements, just in my little short span, I've watched so many movements come and go. But the ones that last are the ones that are open to God's Spirit, teaching his word, and are yielded as servants that are burdened for the dying world around them. These are the things that I see that actually stand the test of time. And we live in such a narcissistic age, man, that it's hard to get past ourselves and see what's really important. You know, we're so self-centered. But we sang a song today that I thought was quite appropriate. It's time to get back to the heart of true worship.